I want to talk this morning more broadly about the subject of growing the church, what the Bible says more broadly about growing the church. And let's just plunge right in. First, I think the Bible teaches us that it is the purpose of God to grow, multiply, to fill the earth with knowers of God. It's the purpose of God to grow and to multiply knowers of God and to fill the earth with them. The first Adam was given a mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, subdue the earth. Now it's very clear that, well, it's not very clear, I guess that's why I'm here to say it. It's, upon reflection, it's obvious that God was not just telling Adam to have babies. He didn't just say, be fruitful and multiply. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion. He was calling Adam to fill the earth with people who obeyed God and who were going to create a world that was in obedience to God. So in other words, actually, the first Adam was being called to multiply disciples. Now we all know that the first Adam failed. He multiplied, but he did not multiply disciples, people who were obedient to God. But there's a second Adam. And according to the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, that when the second Adam came, it would be a time of explosive church growth. Explosive growth. So for example, in Amos chapter 9, it speaks in the chapter 9, verse 13 to 15, speaks like this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities. Now, this image of the planter being overtaken by the treader of grapes is talking about enormous growth, explosive growth. In fact, it's paradoxical. How in the world could the grapes be picked and tread before they're planted? And it's just a metaphor for explosive growth. And when Jesus comes, and when the church begins to multiply in the book of Acts, James, in Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, quotes this passage and says, these are the days in which this passage is being fulfilled. This explosive growth. And when you read the book of Acts, you'll see that that Luke continually talks about multiplication. So it says in Acts chapter 2, the number of disciples multiplied. What was added to the number daily, those were being saved. In Acts chapter 6, 7, it actually says the disciples, the number of disciples multiplied. In Acts 12, 24, it says the word of God multiplied. Very clearly, the second Adam is doing what the first Adam didn't do. The second Adam is multiplying disciples, filling the earth with knowers of God. And when you get to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where we're told, go and make disciples of all nations, that is not, I don't believe, a different mandate than the mandate given to Adam. I know it's been often spoken in these terms, that the mandate to Adam was the cultural mandate. I'm not sure whether that's a terminology that here you'd be as familiar with, and the Matthew 28 mandate is a Great Commission mandate, but I don't think that they're different at all. They're just the same mandate given, which is to fill the earth with disciples. Matthew 28 is actually an invitation to us to participate in the work of the second Adam in doing what God originally wanted the first Adam to do. Fill the earth with knowers of God. And eventually we get to the place in Revelation chapter 7, 9, where we're told we'll stand before the throne, we'll stand before the Lamb, and we will see a multitude that no man can number. So it's God's purpose that his people multiply. It's God's purpose that the knowers of God multiply, number one. Number two, second thing I think we learn from the Bible as we look at church growth broadly is that in the Bible there's no real distinction between quality and quantity growth. Spiritual maturity, growth in discipleship, evangelistic growth in numbers, They are never pitted against one another. Never. Because the mandate is make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. Not just simply people who profess faith in Christ but aren't growing in grace. You make disciples. And those two things are never pitted against each other. Biblical church growth doesn't see them as separate. They're all of a piece. Now, I know that practically, so often in ministry, practically speaking, those two things seem to be pitted against each other, evangelistic effectiveness and discipleship. So, for example, many times you'll find in fast-growing churches where God is blessing, we'll get to the reasons why that happens sometimes in a minute, where God is blessing, very often you do feel that I'm spending so much time taking care of all the new people coming in that I'm not spending enough time as a pastor discipling and nurturing people. Or the vice can be versa, which it usually is. That is, I've always had to say to my elders wherever I was a pastor, I always had to say, God has put this church here for two purposes. One is to build up the members, the Christians who are here. But the other is to reach the non-Christians and non-members who surround the building. The problem is that the members get a vote. The problem is the members are there to talk about how we're using the budget. The problem is that the members are here saying, I have my needs, I have my pastoral needs, I have my nurture needs, I have my discipleship needs. But the non-Christians who desperately need our ministry too, they're not in here, they're not talking to us, they're not protesting, they're not making demands. And yet we have to hear them anyway. We have to think about them as we think about our budget. We have to think about them as we think about our ministry. And that's not easy. So it's very hard to be an outward-focused church, an evangelistic church, when the people needing evangelism are not going to be demanding my pastoral time, but the people needing discipleship are. So there are times in which it does seem like evangelism and discipleship, building up the numbers and building up the saints in maturity, are pitted against each other. But that's an illusion. As far as the Bible's concerned, those two things are of a piece. How can a group of people really, truly be growing in discipleship and not care about their neighbors and not be effective in reaching out to their neighbors? And how can Christians be truly growing in grace and not be growing in some kind of attractiveness to the non-Christians who are in their web networks of their kin, you know, their kinship networks, their friendship networks, the people they work with? And I'll go this far. To a great degree, careful discipleship is the key to evangelism, or maybe I should say, to a great degree, effective evangelism is a process of careful discipleship for this reason. The main way to reach non-Christians, practically speaking, humanly speaking, in a church, is through your new converts. We can do marketing, right? We can do advertising. We can do ads in the paper. Come and hear the Word of God preached. I don't know why non-Christians will answer an ad like that, but we can try. Come to hear the Word of God preached. The main way you get people to come hear the Word of God preached who are not Christians is through the friends and the relatives of Christians who bring their non-Christian friends and relatives. They have cachet with them. They have relationships with them, so they bring them in. A new convert has lots and lots of strong ties still to non-Christian friends and relatives. Here is the problem. A brand new Christian has a lot more ties to non-Christians than a mature Christian. Because as a Christian grows in grace and matures, and this is right, a Christian should spend more and more time with other Christians. The Christian becomes more enmeshed in the church and becomes more involved in the church. More close friends are other Christians. That's as it should be. You're not going to grow in the Christ-likeness if you're not part of a Christian community and very deeply embedded in it. We tend to become like the people that we hang out with, to use our term. You are not so much formed by your own individual decisions. Your character is shaped mainly by your community. So a person becomes a Christian, they have to become embedded in a community. But as they become embedded more and more in a Christian community, they tend to lose some of the relationships that they have out in the world. So when a new Christian, a new convert, comes to faith, they are not very articulate about the gospel, and yet they have lots and lots of very close Christian, non-Christian friends. They are the best route into the lives of non-Christian people. They're not articulate, but they have the relationships. Later on, as they grow in grace, they will be articulate, but they won't have the strong relationships. To disciple a new convert carefully is to keep the new convert from staying out of the church too long. I know some people who their ties to the world stay too strong. They attend a church, but they don't actually become embedded in relationships with Christians. Those people aren't going to grow. I know other new converts who immediately turn their back on their non-Christian friends. They become very condemning. They want nothing to do with them, and they come running into the church. But if a convert is carefully discipled, away from self-righteousness, away from the kind of Phariseeism that very often happens to new Christians, if you're also discipling a new Christian so that they begin to get a heart for their non-Christian friends, and you begin to show them ways of reaching out to them in ways that are more winsome, that aren't condemning, especially if you partner with new Christians and find venues to which they say they can bring their non-Christian friends, where they can hear a good presentation of the gospel by someone who's more articulate than they are. That's the best way to do evangelism, to work through the relationships with new Christians. To disciple a new Christian in the proper way is one of the best ways to do evangelism. So discipleship and evangelism are not pitted together at all in the Bible. They are of a piece. And essentially, your church isn't growing in grace if it's not becoming more evangelistically effective. So that's the second thing, and it's very, very important to see. And maybe we can, you know, either during a question and answer time, which happens today, if you want to ask me more about that, I wish you would. But let's move on. So first of all, it's God's purpose to fill the earth with the knowers of God. So church multiplication and growth is his will. Secondly, you do not biblically pit quality and quantity growth against each other. We should be growing in numbers and growing in spiritual maturity together. They stand or fall together. Ultimately, if you grow in numbers without growing in spiritual maturity, somehow your church will collapse. And ultimately, if you're growing in spiritual maturity, somehow your church will grow in general, so that you don't pit those against each other. Thirdly, third thing I see when I'm looking at what the Bible says about church growth is that the relationship between human effort and God's sovereignty in church growth is very complex, and we shouldn't try to simplify it in our minds. It's very complex, and we shouldn't try to simplify it in our minds. What do I mean by that? All right, well, there's a great illustration of church growth in 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul says this. This is starting in verse 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What after all is Apollos? What after all is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. Boy, now that's a very extended metaphor about church growth, and here's what it says. The first thing is that the church is God's field, or is God's garden. And a field or a garden is a place where you expect growth. So that certainly is a strong biblical implication, at least, that ordinarily we should expect growth in churches. That a garden is a place where you expect to see growth. It's not normal, therefore, to have the same dear 40 saints every week that you preach to every Sunday morning, Sunday night for 20 years, and no one ever becomes a Christian. The church never grows. There's no evangelism going on. That's not normal, according to this. God's church is his field, and therefore, growth is expected. However, having said that, the context of this passage is the dispute that are going on in the Corinthian church, where certain various ministers are being lionized. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul's whole point in using the metaphor is to say that human beings should not take too much credit for church growth. See, having said that the church ought to be growing normally, secondly, there's a real warning shot being, there's a shot across the bow here. And what Paul is trying to say is, ultimately, church growth is not something that, if it happens under your watch, you should take very much credit for. It is not something that you ought to think that you're able to just manipulate through method and technique. And the illustration is gardening. Now, an American talking to British people about gardening is a very frightening thing. I mean, you know far more. All your gardens look so much better than ours. And so I'm sure I'm going to get some of the details wrong. But in order to expound the passage, I've got to try. So, you know, be kind to me if I get it wrong. But here's my understanding. Gardening is very complicated because the gardener has to be skillful. And yet, ultimately, the gardener is nothing but a facilitator of natural processes. The gardener has to have seed that has life in it. The gardener doesn't put life in the seed. The gardener has got to have soil that is receptive to the seed. You can do some fertilizing, but ultimately there's certain kinds of soil that just aren't going to grow things very well. And then you have the weather conditions. I know it's hard for some people in Scotland to believe, but there are places where it doesn't rain enough. But maybe you could understand it's possible to have too much rain for certain plants, and you may understand that. The weather conditions are out of your control. The soil conditions are to a great degree out of your control. The seed itself is really something that you are just a steward of. And therefore, whether your garden grows well or not, whether it's beautiful or not, whether it's fruitful or not, is dependent on conditions completely out of your control and yet also dependent on skill as a gardener. And Paul seems to go out of his way to even extend the metaphor and really say that evangelism is a form of planting and discipling is a form of watering. It seems like he's saying that he, being Paul, is more of an evangelist, a church planter. Apollos is more of an educator and a teacher and more of a discipler. And so he is recognizing that the ministry of the word is a form of gardening. And yet we all know, according to this, is that if things grow, it's God who gives it growth. God created the seed. God is in charge of the weather conditions. Now, why is this important, this complexity? I see all the time, and probably you see all the time as well, a lot of imbalances about this. On the one hand, there are plenty of people who simply say, we need to just do what we've always done and pray for revival, and that's it. We preach the way we've always preached. We do all the same programs. We do exactly what we've always done. We don't make a single adaptation to what's happening around us. We just do what we've always done, and if there's no growth, it's just God hasn't sent revival. So what they're really saying is, it's not a matter of my gardening skill at all. If I have a lousy garden, it's because it must be the weather. And of course, we know it's not that simple. On the other hand, and I have to say, at least in the United States, we have much more of this problem. On the other hand, there is a belief that you really do have control of what happens in the church, that if you use the right techniques, if you use the right methods, then your church will grow. And if your church is growing, then you're the man of the hour. This is something that my wife and I have often reflected upon. This in United States culture, it's even worse than it is here, because we are so oriented toward technique and we're so oriented toward methodology. And I had a church in Virginia, which was a small town out of the way, and which we saw modest growth. Now, by the standards of that small town, it was explosive growth, but by almost anybody else's standards, it was very modest. But then I come to New York City, which is in the spotlight, it's in the center, and we see spectacular growth. Now, probably I'm a better preacher in my 40s and 50s than I was in my 20s and 30s, but in general, it was still the same me, it was the same ministry. And I show up in a city in which the weather conditions were terrific and in which the soil was unbelievably receptive. And so the same minister and his wife, the same ministry, the same basic way of preaching, suddenly creates this spectacular growth. And then all of a sudden, and this is what happens in the United States when your church gets big, the waters part. And everyone wants the great man to come and say, how do you do it? And everyone wants to slavishly imitate you, and that's just silly, because you just look and say, it was this strange combination. I'm just the right gardener for the right time. The weather conditions were right. The soil was incredibly receptive. And what else can you say other than to say, no, it's not just a matter of I did nothing. I did do adaptations. We'll get to that in a second. I worked very hard. And you have to work very hard. Gardening takes a lot of work. It gets out of control quickly, does it not? I mean, you can't let up on your garden at all. It gets away from you. And yet, in the end, I was the same gardener in Hopewell, Virginia, as I was in New York City, and suddenly I get all this recognition, and everybody says, "Tell me how to do it." And that's just, I think, as unbiblical an imbalance. I don't think we should try to somehow simplify the complexity of how churches grow. We shouldn't lionize the people whose churches grow, but we should learn. We shouldn't, on the other hand, be incredibly passive and just say, "Oh, it's just up to God, and young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you," right? To William Carey. What's beautiful about the gardening metaphor is its complexity to me. And I think, therefore, we do have to say now, having said all that, what are the gardening principles? And that's the last thing I want to talk about, but it's important. What then does it mean to be a skillful gardener in God's field? Or, another way to put it is, what are the basic principles of gardening that in general are associated with growth? Because you see, God's weather conditions, which is God's providence, I just had, in New York City, almost everything went right for about 5 years. Everything. Every single staff person performed beyond their ability. Every single place where something could have gone wrong financially or could have gone wrong practically or could have gone wrong in terms of personnel or leadership, it went right. And I've been around. I have a lot of pastors who are friends. I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I realized that for some reason God just decided for those 5 years as we started that church that there was going to be perfect weather. It was going to, just the perfect balance of sun, the perfect balance of rain, everything. And under those conditions, my gardening skills just produced all this growth. And so the question is, in other conditions, I know I wouldn't. But what are the gardening skills which, in general, depending on the will of God, are associated with greater growth or less growth, or some growth eventually? What are they? Now, in the 1980s, there were almost 600 books printed in America with the term church growth in the title. Somebody did a survey recently. They said it was 580 books that were published in America in the 80s alone with the term church growth in the title. It's not quite as big a buzzword as it used to be. But over the years, I cannot tell you how many of those books I read because they were so easy to read. They usually took about... they all said principles of church growth, or how to grow your church, or something like that. And since they took all, they were usually 100 pages or 150 pages, and they usually took about 30 minutes to read, even for an American. So I read them all, and it's just amazing how different they all were. I never figured, Robert Schuller, for example, had a very famous book on church growth in which he said, one of the universal principles of church growth is excess parking. And of course, I'm in Manhattan where parking doesn't matter a bit. We have the subway, and there's no parking, and it hasn't hurt us a bit. But anyway, as I said yesterday, what therefore are the real principles that are abiding? It's so important not to say, small groups, that's the way to do it. Not necessarily. Excess parking. Vigorous evangelism. Well, of course, but there's all sorts. What are the three principles? I'd like to give you these three principles. Now that yesterday I hammered one basic point. These three principles are really three aspects of one thing, which is preaching the gospel. Let me quickly review what I said yesterday so you understand what these three principles really are about. The way to grow the church is to get the gospel, the seed, into the soil of the heart so that it germinates. That's what the Bible says. I love Matthew, how Matthew ends the parable of the sower. Matthew 18, verse 23. And Matthew 18, verse 23 says, Matthew 13, 23 says that the one who hears the word of God, receives the word of God in the good soil, is the one who hears the word of God and understands it. I think that's the NIV translation. The one who bears much fruit in the good soil is the one who hears the word of God and understands it. And in Colossians chapter 1, this is one I did bookmark here, Paul talks like this. He says, you have already heard about this in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. The word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, Paul's reference to church growth as gardening in 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul's reference to, here in Colossians, to the seed being the word of God, being the gospel, seems to be very, very clearly linked to Jesus' parable of the sower. The gospel has to be understood in all its truth, the grace of God in all its truth. Jesus says, when you get the gospel into the person's heart so they get it, they understand it, it's like getting the seed down far enough into the soil, into receptive soil, that it begins to germinate. That is church growth. There is, in some sense, that's all there is to church growth. It's getting the word of the gospel down into people's hearts so that they get it, they understand it, and then that begins the growth. That's it. However, today, there are many people saying, oh, the culture's changed. We live in a visual culture now. We live in a non-authoritarian culture now. You can't just authoritatively get up there and preach the gospel to people. We have to do other things. We have to do audio visuals. We have to have visual arts. We have to do something different. And I'm standing in Manhattan. I'm knee deep in 20-somethings, thousands of 20-somethings. These are the secular postmodern people everyone says we have to try to reach. And I know that if somebody says we can't just preach the gospel anymore, we've got to find all sorts of alternative approaches, they don't know how to preach the gospel. Because if you preach the gospel with gardening skill, anywhere it will grow the church. What are those gardening skills? Here's what the three are. So these three principles are just all ways, there are three aspects of preaching the gospel to people, getting it down into them, and here's what they are. There are three balances. First of all is a gospel and the mind balance. It's called a theological balance. The second is the gospel and the heart balance. It's a grace renewal balance. The third is a gospel and the world balance. It's contextualization. If you preach the word of God with theological balance, with grace powerfully applied to the heart issues of a person, and if you preach in a way that's contextual, adapted to the culture to some degree, but not selling out to the culture, then you will see church growth. Now let me go through those three. Principles. The first principle I said is a gospel in the mind principle. It's a theological balance principle. And this is what I mean by theological balance. If you sell out on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of human beings, the deity of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement, if you sell out on the core doctrines that Orthodox Christians hold, then you're not preaching the gospel. Remember yesterday's talk? You're preaching a form of religion. The gospel is not religion. Religion is I obey, I'm nice, I do nice things, and God blesses me. Gospel is I'm accepted through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Religion is I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel is I'm accepted through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Those are utterly different motivations, utterly different approaches to God, totally different systems of thought. they create totally different motivational psychological systems inside the heart. Absolutely different. If you get rid of any of the core doctrines, if you compromise any of those core doctrines, if you slide into liberal Christianity, then you basically are preaching religion. It's a religion of niceness. It's a religion of saying, just try your best and be the best person you can be and work to make the world a better place for people, and God will bless you. That's religion. And there's no power in that. That's not going to change anybody's life. On the other hand, however, if on the other imbalance is not selling out on the core doctrines, but hammering the secondary doctrines of the Bible as strongly and as ferociously as you hammer the central ones, that also destroys church growth. Now, I know there's always going to be some debate about which doctrines are core and which doctrines are secondary. But let me be personal here. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe that we should present our children in baptism. Don Carson, a friend of mine, is a Baptist. He's a lot smarter than me when it comes to the Bible. He's a lot smarter than me when it comes to almost everything. Now, I think he's wrong. I really do think he's wrong. I'm not in any doubt about my position, but how in the world could I possibly preach with the same ferocity, you see, and with the same amount of emphasis, and with about my Presbyterian doctrinal distinctives and the things that set me off in the Baptist? How can I do that with any humility, actually, with any self-knowledge at all? And I know this, that if you press the distinctives, the Bible says things about church government. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong about bishops, about elders, about congregationalism. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong about baptism. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong about the Sabbath. I don't mean that we shouldn't try to interpret all parts of the Bible in order to live according to the Bible and to preach and teach what we think the Bible teaches. I'm talking about emphasis here. That if I emphasize the distinctives, the secondary doctrines, the things that are not central to being saved, frankly, if I push that, I slip into religion again. It's not the religion of niceness that you have in the liberal churches. It's a religion of nastiness, or it's a religion at least of narrowness. But you're back into religion because you're giving your hearers the impression that through doctrinal subscription and doctrinal rectitude and having everything right, you enter the kingdom of God. I know that without this balance, my wife puts it, and you know, I keep quoting my wife because she's so much more articulate than me, or she just makes things simpler. She says, you've got to have a church that majors in the majors, doctrinally. You have to have a church that majors in the majors, does not compromise on the majors, but also, on the other hand, majors on the majors and not on the minors. And to the degree you get that balance, to that degree, you actually see people's lives changed because you're getting away from religiosity of a liberal version or a fundamentalist version. And it's absolutely crucial to do that if you're going to see church growth. Otherwise, you won't see it. You won't see people's lives changed. With all that emphasis on the which turns into a legalism, with a lack of emphasis on the core doctrines, you get into forms of religion, and you have nobody singing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So, first of all, doctrinal balance. If you are ministering a click too much toward liberalism and compromise of doctrines, or a click too much toward fundamentalism and overemphasis on secondary and tertiary doctrines, you lose the power of church growth. You're not being a skillful gardener. That's the first balance. Second balance, and this has to do with relating the gospel to the heart. This is not the theological depth balance. This is actually a grace renewal balance. And what do I mean by grace renewal? Well, here's what I mean by it. Let me read you something out of a, just to be sure, I'm looking at my time to make sure I don't ramble. I'm going to read you a section out of a syllabus of mine. Religious moralism tends to stress the holiness, justice, and wrath of God. It implies, because of all the emphasis on holiness and justice, that we must be moral or God will be angry with us. This approach loses its grasp on the love of God. On the other hand, liberal churches and more secularized versions of spirituality tend to put all the stress on the love of God. they believe essentially God loves everyone, God accepts everyone, no matter how you are living, no matter who you are. Now, it is absolutely crucial to realize when I talk about that, when I talk about grace renewal, when I say people's lives change and their hearts are changed to the degree you get grace down deep into the soil of their souls, the grace of God is not just saying to people, God accepts you no matter what. As a matter of fact, the preaching of grace gets life-changing to the degree you ratchet up both your talking and teaching on holiness and your teaching on love. And here's the reasons why. If I think of God as mainly holy and mainly righteous and mainly good and clean and pure, and that I'm saved because I'm living morally according to the righteousness of God, and there's a lot of people who are like that. Again, that's sort of a form of fundamentalism. God loves me, and I'm blessed, and God's answered my prayers because I am right. I am living right. I am living according to the Bible. I am towing the line on all the doctrines. And there's no wonder about the person's experience of God. There's no experience of God. It's religion. It's just, it's conformity. There's no amazement. There's no tears. There's no joy. They're not galvanized. There's no inner transformation. On the other hand, if you have a kind of religion or faith in which all the emphasis is on the love of God and on inclusion and on how God accepts everyone and everyone's free to come in, those people feel good. They have a warm feeling. Oh, I have a God who loves me. I have a God who loves everybody. But there's no tears. There's no inner change. There's no transformation. There's no, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I remember talking to a woman after one of my sermons at Redeemer. She wasn't a believer in Christ, and she came up to me rather unhappy with me, and she said, she says, I believe in a God of love, and I don't need all this cross, crucifixion, blood stuff. She says, I believe in a God who just simply loves everyone. I don't need Jesus. And I guess I was in a bad mood that day. Because I said to her, and this really wasn't the kindest thing, I said, let me ask you a question. What did it cost your God to love you? I said, you have a God of love and who loves you. That's wonderful. What did it cost your God to love you? And she said, I guess nothing. And I said, well, the biblical God, it cost him a lot. So whose God is more loving? Now that's my point here. If you do not see God is absolutely holy, his love doesn't galvanize. If you don't see that God was so loving that he was going to go at infinite cost and save us no matter what, then his holiness is just forbidding. But here's what's wonderful about the gospel. And actually, I should read this out, otherwise I'm going to take too long to say it. The God of the relativists, who is mainly loving and not holy, isn't really all that loving. The biblical God, who's infinitely holy, had to pay the penalty of sin in order to love and accept us. But the God of the moralists, mainly holy but not loving, isn't really all that holy, because the biblical God is not satisfied with just doing your best. We need to be perfect or he can't satisfy us. The God of the biblical gospel is more holy than the moralistic God, the fundamentalist God. He is more loving than the relativist God, the liberal God, at the same time. Because of the absolute love of God, there is grace for us. But because of the absolute holiness of God, that grace is costly, infinitely so. Costly grace both humbles us and affirms us at the very same time. To grasp this is life-changing. To grasp this is heart-melting. And therefore, preaching that ratchets up teaching on the holiness and wrath of God and ratchets up the love of God and the cross changes people's lives. They sense in their soul that this is a God that I have to deal with. I remember talking some years ago, I remember talking to a woman who wasn't a Christian at the time. She became a Christian later. Very smart woman, Asian woman. And she had been coming to Redeemer for at least 2 or 3 months. And she said, I was raised in a Presbyterian church somewhere. She says, and what I don't understand is why I never heard this message before. And I said, what is that message? She says, well, the message that I'm saved by grace. She says, every church I ever went to, I was told I have to live according to the Bible, and I have to live according to sound doctrine. I have to live according to loving my neighbor and helping the poor, and then God would accept me. I never heard this idea that you can be saved by sheer grace. Now, you know, when I hear somebody say that, I also know that perhaps she heard the gospel preached and her eyes just hadn't been opened at the time. Nevertheless, she's probably right that all she heard was various forms of both conservative moralism and liberal moralism, conservative religion and liberal religion, and not the gospel of grace. And I said, yes, it's sometimes the gospel of grace preaching is a rare thing, and it's hard to find it. And she said to me, but I want to know why more people aren't preaching this. And I said, well, I don't know. Why do you think? And this is what she said. She said, I think it's scary to think that I might be saved by grace. I said, what's so scary about it? She said, if I was saved by my works, then there's a limit to what God could ask of me. Because I I'm a taxpayer. I've paid my taxes. I have rights. You know, I've been living a good life, and I'm obeying the Bible, and I'm doing the things I ought to do. And as a result, she says, if I believed I was saved by being a good person, there would be limits to what God could ask of me. But if I'm saved by sheer grace, at the cost of his son, there's no limit to what he could ask of me. I would have to do anything he ever asked me to do. And it would, because it would be, I couldn't possibly even begin to repay him for what he had done for me. Now, what she saw was the gospel of grace would mean absolute radical change. When you hear somebody say, oh, if you keep telling people they're saved unconditionally by grace alone, somehow it's going to be easy believism, then they're going to be able to feel like they can live any way they want. They haven't really heard the gospel preached. That's cheap grace, not costly grace, and that's the gospel. It's probably, if there are people like that, that's emphasis on love and not holiness. But all the emphasis on holiness without, how do I put it? There are churches that put the emphasis on holiness on video, whereas the emphasis on love is on audio. Do you know what I'm saying by that? It's just more vivid. And there's other churches where the emphasis on God's love is on video, and there's probably talk about God's justice, but it's on audio. If you put them both on video, if you ratchet them both up, then people's lives really begin to change. And they can be like that woman who suddenly realized, even before she was a Christian, if the grace of God happens to me, it means on the one hand, I will weep, I will be amazed, I will be shocked. He loves me. At the same time, I will not be able to live the way I could before. I will be not my own. I'm bought with a price. And so, are your people reacting like that? Do people feel that they've been just turned inside out? Their whole lives have been turned upside down. If not, it could be because you haven't learned grace renewal dynamics. That you're putting one side or the other of God's attributes on video and the other side on audio. So the second principle is, if I preach the gospel, preach the Bible, one click toward legalism or one click toward license, and not hit it just right, then I lose the power of church growth to some degree. So there's the theological balance, there's the grace renewal balance, and last of all, and I have to be, yes, I will be brief on this. Maybe I shouldn't be. Don Carson, my friend, who, as you know, is an absolutely orthodox Christian believer and theologian, makes a statement about contextualization in his book, The Gagging of God, which is very important for us to hear. He says, no truth which human beings may articulate can ever be articulated in a culture-transcending way. But that does not mean that the truth thus articulated does not transcend culture. Did you hear that, class? That is a very, very, very pregnant and important statement. He says, no truth which human beings may articulate can ever be articulated in a culture-transcending way. Okay, let's look at that side. What this is saying is, no matter how hard you try, there is no way that you can preach the gospel without to some degree incarnating it in a particular culture. When a Chinese person becomes a Christian, hearing an American preach, that Chinese person gets the gospel in their life. On the one hand, the gospel will critique his Chinese-ness. There will be aspects to his Chinese culture that the gospel will change. It will have to change. And yet, he won't become an American. He'll be a Chinese Christian. He's got to be something. Why should he become an American to become a Christian? In other words, there will be a Chinese-ness purified by the gospel. My American-ness, I hope, is getting purified by the gospel. One of the fastest ways to make sure that you're not bringing too much of your Chinese-ness into your Christianity is to have Chinese and American Christians get together and talk. When I was at Westminster Seminary, where almost half of the seminary body was Korean, I remember having lots and lots of interesting discussions when we used to do case studies in a case study seminar, talking about how we did ministry. It was very easy for Americans to see that Koreans, to some degree, had brought their Confucian background into their Christianity. And there was an attitude toward authority that seemed to us, as Americans, we could see, went beyond what was in the scripture. And they gave to their fathers and to their pastors a certain authoritarian power that we thought went beyond the scripture. And so we told them about it. On the other hand, they could see from their vantage point to the degree to which Americans really hate authority, and to the degree to which we are incredibly individualistic, and the degree to which we are unbelievably pragmatic. And they saw that, and they critiqued us. And we began to realize that they were true, they were right to a certain degree. There is absolutely no way you can avoid having your Christianity to some degree being affected by who you are culturally. In fact, there's almost never any way. I know that to some degree I've over-adapted my Christianity to my Americanness. You, even as Scottish and Irish and British people, can see a little bit of that, even though the differences aren't as great as they are, say, between me and an African or me and an Asian. You can see some of those differences. I can see some of the ways in which you bring your Britishness into Christianity, and sometimes we laugh in America about the Britishness of British Christians. Now, what Don Carson's saying is you have to, on the one hand, recognize the fact that, therefore, the gospel Christianity that you have will be somewhat incarnate in your culture. On the other hand, it does not mean that the gospel doesn't transcend culture. And therefore, if you over-contextualize the gospel to the culture you're trying to reach, you buy into the idols of that culture. You're trying too hard to be liked, and you will destroy gospel life-changing power. If I over-adapt to the culture, I'll get lots of people in, but they won't be changed because I'll be just telling them what they want to hear. On the other hand, if I don't contextualize enough, then I'm buying into the idols of my own culture. I'm becoming a Pharisee. I'm taking parts of my own culture and elevating them up as if they're absolute and they're part of, you know, what the Bible says. I can't do either of those things, and the gospel frees me to find that balance. When the culture changes, of course you've got to make adaptations. When the culture changes, of course you have to make some adaptations, but you don't want to compromise biblical basics. Oh my goodness, we say, how do we know that we've not compromised? Just keep this in mind. You're not going to over... You can sin by over-adapting to the culture, but you can also sin by under-adapting. So by staying put and being afraid to talk about contextualization doesn't help. Because you can lose the gospel as much by refusing to change and by taking tradition and elevating it to the same place as biblical truth. And that's just as bad and just as big a sin as if you over-adapt to the cultural changes that are out there. There's no way around this. But I know this, if I over-adapt to the culture, and I just tell people what they want to hear, then they don't get really changed by the gospel. But if I under-adapt, if I refuse to make any changes in the way in which I preach, in the way in which I communicate, the illustrations I use, the music I use, if I refuse to make any adaptation at all, they're not even going to hear what I'm saying. I mean, there's no use in talking, preaching the gospel in English to people who only know German. They're not going to hear it. I have to contextualize. I have to learn German. And there's no use saying I don't have to change anything. Let's not even think about contextualization. We just preach the gospel. You're going to preach as soon as I choose an illustration. For example, what do you think when you think of football and I think of football? We're thinking of two different things, two different cultures. As soon as I begin to use certain illustrations, I'm moving towards some people I'm moving away from others, culturally speaking. We can't sidestep, as conservative evangelicals, the need to make adaptations to culture. But we also have to be extremely careful. The gospel's the key. The gospel keeps me from needing the approval of the culture so that I overadapt. But the gospel also humbles me so that I'm not so so I don't enshrine my own culture and my own tradition and say, this is the only way things can be. So, now listen, in the end, if I get that theological balance, if I get that grace balance, and if I get that contextual balance, I see church growth. And that's the principle. And I can look at any situation and say, are you doing everything you can be doing as a skillful gardener? And then it's up to God and the weather conditions as to how much growth there should be. In the end, it is very paradoxical, though. Whenever somebody comes up to me and says to me, your ministry has helped me so much, I just want to say, yeah, but it's a gift. Leopold Stokowski, conductor of the Philadelphia Orchestra, supposedly, at the end of one of his performances, I think of the Fifth Symphony, he ended the concert, he turned around, thunderous applause, and he immediately began to weep, and he began to try to get everybody to stop applauding. He was weeping, and he was upset, and he was trying to get everybody to stop applauding, and everybody finally stopped applauding and looked up at him in confusion, and he said, "You don't understand, it's not me, it's Beethoven." It was his way of trying to say, I just feel so inadequate. If you should be applauding somebody, you should be applauding Beethoven, not me. And there's no doubt about the fact that if we should be working like crazy in order to garden properly. But in the end, if you ever see any fruit, you have to feel the same way. It's just a gift of grace, but it's a paradox of grace. And that's how we can find God using us to fill his garden with knowers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, a lot of material. I feel in some ways it's just been a very cursory and perhaps superficial look at all this material, but I do ask that you would prosper it in the lives of those of us who are here listening to it, including in my life. Help us to be skillful gardeners in your garden. Help us to really see fruit, and help us to see people understanding your word, the word of the gospel, and make us good stewards of the gospel. Because we spent this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.